We continue our journey through this season of preparation, this Lenten season. And it's a privilege that we have to prepare our hearts so that when we get to Holy Week and Easter, we're ready. We're ready to celebrate Good Friday and recognize what Jesus was willing to suffer for us. We're ready to celebrate on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, the truth that he won the victory over sin, death, and the devil. It's an opportunity for us to celebrate with great joy. But during this season of preparation, we take time to think on the things that God has called us to. We often talk about Lent as a time when we pray and we fast and we give. But there's so much more that we do in preparation for during this season of 40 days, not including Sundays, where we take the time to prepare our hearts. The first thing we talked about was that Satan is always tempting us. And Jesus was tempted and he used the word of God to deal with Satan, and that's the way we're called to spend time in the Word so that we can deal with Satan, right? When he comes up against us, we don't try to reason with him. We call him out. We challenge him based upon the Word of God, and we trust that the Word of God will send him fleeing. That's what we learn from the temptation. The second thing we talked about was trusting God's plan. How our plans often we think are going to be smooth, and yet God's plan is a plan to discipline us, a plan to make us stronger, a plan to exercise our spiritual muscle, and therefore it is painful. We go through times of suffering, we go through times where we feel like we're going through storms and we're going through terrible experiences. And we recognize that trusting God's plan is essential because we got to trust that what we're going through is going to be used for his purpose. I talked to someone yesterday about suffering. And I said, you know, we often think that suffering is a curse. And yet it's suffering, as we hear from James chapter 1 here. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance so that you may be lacking in nothing. Trials strengthen us. When we don't hear God, when we're going through those dark times, when we're going through those times where we wonder, are you there? Those are times when he carries us. Those are times when we recognize his presence is there, even if we don't feel it. Because how many of us like to rely on our feelings? It's not what we should rely on. Because there are times when our feelings lie to us. Our feelings deceive us. And that's when we trust in God's plan. We trust in his perfect will. And in Lent 3, we talked about a life of repentance. We used one of the quotes from Martin Luther. It said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. It's an entire life. Living a life of repentance is important. It shouldn't be one where we think, oh, well, we know we just got forgiven, so let's see how long we can stay outside of sin. But because of our sinful nature, our life of repentance is a constant. And it's a good attitude and posture to have, as a posture of repentance, recognizing that even our greatest works pale in comparison to what God demands. And so we live a life of repentance. And then last week I was gone. So this week we're going to look at the power of redemption from Philippians chapter 3. And again, I want to read what Brian read earlier from Philippians chapter 3. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, what? Rubbish. Isn't that a nice word for garbage? Isn't that a nice word? We should think about that more often when we're complaining about how high the garbage is in our bin out there. Talk about it as rubbish. Because that's what Paul thought of his works, right? He recognized that when it compared to God, when he compared himself to his other Pharisees, he was pretty good. When he compared himself to God, though, his works were as rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that interesting? I originally was going to call this sermon The Power of the Resurrection. Then I thought, you know what? That we use that term a lot. But really what it means is the power of redemption. The power of redemption, because we kind of use the resurrection because it's an amazing gift, right? That God in his power was able to resurrect Jesus, and Jesus proved his victory over sin, death, and the devil by his resurrection. But I was thinking, you know, the power of redemption helps us with an attitude of thankfulness. Because if we recognize the power of redemption, we recognize that the more we've been redeemed, the more thankful our lives are, right? That's what I was trying to impress upon them. We're starting Financial Peace University, so figures of high debt are in my mind. And starting it on Wednesday, and so it's kind of in my mind. And so I was thinking about the fact that we talk about redemption, and we often use that term, but what does it really mean? And what Paul understood was the power of redemption, because he understood the depth of his sin and the need for his Savior. Redemption was relevant to the culture that he lived in. Even today, we understand the Federal Reserve note is legal tender, meaning it is redeemed for something of equivalent value. I only had $50 up there. That's all I could muster. But for, you know, we had some pretty big figures that the kids had, right? Legal tender means you can turn it in for something of value. And when we think of redemption, we sometimes use that term without really thinking or meditating on what it means. Because in Paul's culture, there were three Hebrew words to express the legal and commercial use of the redemptive concept. Pada was used only in relation to the redemption of persons or other living beings. For example, if a person owned an ox which was known to be dangerous, but did not keep the ox secured and the ox gored the son or daughter of a neighbor, both the ox and the owner would be stoned to death. If, however, now this is important, the father of the slain person offered to accept an amount of money, the owner could pay the redemption price and live, as in Exodus 21 and Numbers 18, they show how this religious practice was adopted into the language. For example, this is what I was mentioning. Exodus 21, it says, this is the verse, but if an ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and his owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So that's where this whole idea of redemption came from, right? You could pay the redemption price rather than being killed. Sounds like a good option, right? Most of us would think that's a good option. If I could pay the redemption price rather than be killed, I would probably try to pay the redemption price. As a matter of fact, it was so much part of the culture that the firstborn was to be redeemed, right? That's why Jesus was taken to the temple and they gave an offering, because he was the firstborn. He was dedicated in the temple. That's why I find it kind of funny that people dedicate babies, but the only place in Scripture that allows us to dedicate babies is where? In Luke chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus being dedicated because he was the firstborn male. And only the firstborn male is dedicated, because it's the firstborn male is redeemed. And that comes here from Numbers 18. I don't have time to read it, but it says there, but the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat shall not be you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and you shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God. But the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animal you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver. So there was already a price set in the Old Testament for how much to redeem. So when Mary and Joseph go to the temple, they know that they have to redeem the firstborn. And so that's what that means. And so there's another word, the second word in Hebrew, which is ga'al. It indicates a redemption price in family members involved in the responsibility of a next of kin. Such commercial practices easily passed over into religious concepts. God would redeem Israel from her iniquities This is where I mentioned in the children's sermon, Ruth. If you read the small little book of Ruth, you see that Ruth was redeemed by Boaz. Remember that? If you've read it. And the redemption, so she was able to be redeemed by him. And that was kind of where that part comes from. The third word is Kippur. Have you heard this? Have you ever heard of Yom Kippur? Yeah? The Day of Atonement? This comes from the word Kippur, which means to cover. And so it's the word from which Kippur is derived in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, or Day of Covering, perhaps the most sacred of the holy days in Judaism. The verbal form in the Old Testament is always used in a religious sense, such as the covering of sin and the making of atonement for sin. So it was important to the people that they recognize their need for redemption, their need for atonement, their need for covering. So the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and would take the blood of a perfect lamb and he would sprinkle it on the altar, and that would pay for all of the sins of the people of Israel. That was really important in the culture. And that's why when we use the term redemption, I believe sometimes we kind of don't stop and think. That was an extremely important thing. And it was often a huge thing because it cost a lot. To redeem the firstborn cost a lot. To redeem a kin could cost a tremendous amount. For the Day of Atonement, that was a huge thing. And so the idea of redeeming or redemption ultimately means that you buy back something that formerly belonged to the purchaser. And in the Old Testament, this is always the way God looks at things. He bought back his people from Egypt. He bought back his people from Babylon. He bought back his people all the time. Every time they were taken into exile, every time they were taken into captivity, he bought them back. God was the redeemer. I have a few examples up here. He bought them back when they were captive by the king of Syria. He bought them back from King Cyrus the Persian. We see example after example of God being called my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. In the New Testament, this all is around Jesus as the Redeemer. His blood shed for us, giving his flesh for the life of the world. As a good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep and demonstrated the greatest love by laying down his life for his friends. The purpose of Jesus in the world was to make a deliberate sacrifice of himself for human sin. He did something sinful people could not do for themselves. It's important to understand this whole concept of redemption, because if we don't, we will fall prey to believing that somehow we can work it out, right? We can work our debt off. This is what St. Paul was under, this deception. And it's even a deception today. I was talking to someone not too long ago who told me that they had just gone to confession. I said, oh, that's awesome. I said, yes, I've gone to confession. I now have a fresh start, and I just have to do a few things in order to pay God back for what I did. And again, you might understand this was not a person that was understanding things from my perspective, because if I'm forgiven, I have a fresh start. But that was really seriously what they were saying. They said they were so relieved because they went to confession and now they had a few things they just had to do in order to pay God back for their blemish. And I thought, man, that is something. But Paul understood how in need of redemption he was, because he tried that under the law, didn't he? He tried living under the law. He brags about it in Romans. He brags about it here. He says that we as people who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, that's who we are now. He says, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's talking about his past, right? He's talking about when he was a Pharisee, trained in Gamaliel's school. He did it right. He was zealous for the law. He says this. He says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law or in the law, blameless. He kept the law so that he had confidence that he was blameless in it. Just so you understand, there are 366 laws. The main ones, okay? That's one per day in a leap year. So you understand. 366 laws that the Pharisees had. Then they had a whole bunch of other laws to define those laws. So he, in order to be blameless, had to keep all of them. That's how zealous he was. That's how righteous he was in the sense of the law. That's why he says, under the law, he was righteous. He was blameless. We would all pale in comparison to him in righteousness as far as the law is concerned. He was zealous. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Why? Because faced with God's righteousness, faced with the gospel, what did he figure out? He figured out that all his works were but rags. They were just filthy rags. They were nothing compared to what God demanded, right? When he was face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he experienced Jesus over and over again, he understood that he was completely righteous. He was that once and for all perfect sacrifice, and his works paled in comparison to what God demanded. That's got to be humbling, right? Completely humbling. Because how many of us like to think we got an A+? We find out we were in the class for the losers. And it probably never happened to you, right? You were thought you were in the honors class, and you got an A+. You were like, look at me. And you find out you were not in the honors class. You were in the other side of the school. They don't do that in the United States. That's a Canadian thing. But anyway. In Canadian schools, they have a vocational wing, and they have what they call a matriculation wing. I don't know if you've ever heard about that. And matriculation wing is those people who are picked and who they decide are going to be going to university. And the vocational people, they're on the side, are going to go into trades. Probably they're going to make more money than the people on the other side, but that's another story. So early on, you think you're really doing well when you're in a class and you find out it's in the vocational side of things. And you think, I got an A+, and you're like, whoa. And you find out, oh no, that's not a matriculation class. So I'm sorry that it may not translate to Michigan, but it's part of my hurt, my pain. So just bear with me. He understood if we make excuses or whitewash or minimize our sin, we are not rejoicing in redemptive power. I love this quote, and I'm going to end with this. If you see yourself as a little sinner, how many of us like to make excuses for our sin and see ourselves as a little sinner? No, none of you? Oh, you're so good. I like to, I like to make up that I'm, pretty good. If you see yourself as a little sinner, you will inevitably see Jesus as a little savior. The whole importance of redemption is to understand that what Jesus needed to do in living on this earth for 33 years and suffering and dying on the cross for us was the only way that we could pay for our sin. Then you understand the power of redemption. And that leads us to be thankful. That leads us to lives of thankfulness and praise because we understand the redemption power of what we received as children of God. I'm sorry. This is the last quote. Sorry, Bruce. So when we try on our own righteousness and see it fail, we can look to someone like St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. For you here, you can say Milan, but it's really Milan, just so you know. I will glory not because I am righteous, but because I am redeemed. I will glory not because I am free from sins, but because my sins are forgiven me. I will not glory because I have done good, nor because someone has done good to me, but because Christ is my advocate with the Father, and because the blood of Christ has been shed for me. Isn't that an awesome quote? That's a life of thankfulness. That's a true understanding of redemption. It's an understanding what Martin Luther said of redemption is taking the power of the resurrection and applying it. What St. Paul said is that he had not already obtained this, but that he was striving towards it. He was striving to be less of himself and more of Jesus. He was striving to see God reveal the truth in his life, to see the power of redemption and that thankfulness lived out in his faith. And our attitude in Lenten preparation, and this is the quote I was supposed to close with. Oh, I know this is, everybody's like, oh, finally. This life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. Sorry, I'm having trouble reading it at the back there. We're growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. You see, we understand this Lenten season as a time to reflect on redemption. We understand that it's in process, right? It's in process, and the Lord is doing an amazing thing. And I love the way Luther put that. He said, this life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. So when we go through hard times, what are we doing? We're exercising. We're exercising our faith. May God bless you through this Lenten journey as you are taught these wonderful truths that you are being purified, that you are going through a time where God is preparing you so that when he returns and when we go to be with him, we're ready to be truly thankful for the gift of grace that he bestows on us because of his death and his resurrection, because of his ascension to the right hand of God, because of his gift of his Holy Spirit, and because we are children of the living God and we have the promise of everlasting life with him. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word is truth, and we thank you that we can celebrate the power of the resurrection applied in redemption power. So we live lives of constant repentance and forgiveness, lives where we constantly see our debts being forgiven by your blood, where we constantly receive the forgiveness of our sins and the sanctification that comes through your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we are not righteous yet, but we are growing in righteousness. That we are not healed yet, but we are growing in healing. We are not where we are not who we are going to be yet. But Lord, we are being purified. Lord, help us understand what you're doing in our midst. And thank you, Lord, for this time that we have to celebrate together the truth of your redemption, the 100% total forgiveness of our sins that you have won for us, and that we celebrate in your meal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as